But I ask you, if you will, to get your Bibles ready, but also if you have not gotten your communion elements, please go ahead and get that and have it ready, because we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together as part of and at the end of the message this morning. Those who are watching by live stream, we welcome you today. We're glad to have you join with us, and you may run for the refrigerator right now and grab some juice and get some bread and join us also for the Lord's Supper as we come to the end of the message today. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We are remembering this last week of Jesus' ministry before he went to the cross. And of course, we're not going to cover this entire week. Today, we're going to be in chapter 15 of Mark, verses 1 through 20, as he stands before Pilate. Title of the message is Behold the Man. And, but we'll see the context of it. Today is called Palm Sunday. We're not very traditional, but the church world celebrates Palm Sunday each year, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, celebrating and remembering the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for that last week. He came riding on the back of a donkey, and the people threw down their clothing on the road before him and waved palm branches and shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that same crowd, because it was a multitude, same crowd was gathered, as we are going to see today, gathered before Pilate's hall when Jesus was presented, and the multitude was asked, what do you want me to do? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? And they cried for Barabbas, and concerning Christ, they said, crucify him. So it's amazing, and we see even today in our own society how the crowd changes from day to day and how fickle people are, how they are truly like sheep without a shepherd, and how without a true shepherd they will follow anyone who comes presenting them something that they think tastes good, sounds good, that comes to their itching ears. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We glorify your name. I thank you, Lord, for your sustaining power, and thank you, Lord, for your transforming power in our lives. Lord, as I come every week, I am so burdened in one sense with the entire reality of what this moment means in time, that your word goes forth and there are a multitude of hearts who will be open soil for the seed to fall upon. And what will they do with this word? Will they hear it? Will they heed it? Will it really produce change in their lives? Or will they let the birds, as Jesus' parable speaks of, come and steal the seed away? The cares of this life choke it out as it tries to sprout. Will they be hard soil that it cannot even sprout in? Or will they receive it as good soil and let it take root, bring forth a harvest? I pray for good soil. Everywhere within the sound of my voice, I pray for good soil, and I pray for the anointing that you gave Samuel. Your word says that not a word that he spoke fell to the ground. And we believe that your word will go forth and accomplish that for which you send it. We exalt you. We see you coming into Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, a man of humility, a man of sorrows, the Bible says, because you were carrying the weight of the world, carrying the burden of the sin of the world, even as you came to this week before the crucifixion and then the full finality of it as our sins were laid upon you on the cross of Calvary is beyond our comprehension. You are worthy to receive all glory, all honor, and all praise this day. May you be glorified in the preaching of this word, and may it produce fruit in that awesome and wonderful name we pray, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Join with me as we go to chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And as we look at the beginning of these final hours before the crucifixion, I come to this when I do preach on it. I come to it with sense of real caution and carefulness as to how it is presented, that it be presented truthfully and that it not be presented in a way that does not grip us. And I come acknowledging that I don't have words. There are no words that I can convey to you the weight of what is taking place in this chapter and in the one to follow. There's no word that I can speak that will give it the punch, if you will, the power that it needs. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I pray that this morning you will open your hearts, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord. When I sat and I looked at this again, I had a rough week this week, and I don't say that for any reason except for the context here. I had a rough week physically and was up all night last night. And Maggie said, "How are you?" I said, How can I not be wonderful when I come to this passage of Scripture and I begin to enter into it and I begin to remember and see once again the depth of it and what he has done. And it is something that truly has to be conveyed to the soul by the Spirit of God. So open your heart and listen beyond my words. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to you in this as we read and as I bring forth what the Lord has given me. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." In one of the other gospels, it's recorded that he said, "I am." And so the meaning is the same. "It is as you say" means "I am." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. So Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And in the other gospels, in different places, it's recorded that after he examined Jesus, he brought him out and presented him and said, "Behold the man, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. I want you to just truly come with me this morning and enter into this scene. I want you to feel it. I want you to see it with your mind's eye. I want you to allow the emotion of this moment to just bear in heavily upon your soul. And I want you to, with me, go into what we would describe as one of the darkest moments in human history. And yet when I say it's the darkest moment in human history, how can it be when without the darkness, there's no dawn? Without what is taking place here, there is no crucifixion and there is no resurrection. And so in one sense, what is taking place is darkness, because the powers of darkness are at work in this mockery and in all that is taking place with Christ here. And yet the sovereign hand of Father God is at work in all of it in order for it to be a great deliverance for you and I, for our salvation. And I want to say to you this morning that as I read that chapter, if you and anyone listening to this message, those who will listen to it, I'm not saying that you don't, but I'm also, as one who never knows the state of the soul of every person listening, I have to put it back upon you, dear listener, that if you can listen to those words, if you can read those words, if you can put yourself there and truly see what has taken place and feel nothing, feel absolutely nothing concerning this, then I would challenge you that you need to run just as hard as you can to the foot of the cross yourself. And you need to cry out to God and ask for your eyes to be opened, because you're in a most dangerous place and your soul is in the most dangerous place in which you could find yourself. Because you're looking at the greatest love that the world has ever known. You're looking at some of the greatest betrayal, the greatest betrayal that the world has ever seen. And you're looking at something that took place only because of your sin and mine, so that we could be saved. Again, in John's gospel, he records that Pilate brings Jesus out and declares, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And then he says, "I bring him out and present him to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And yet we'll see why he does what he does in a few minutes. It's a devastating scene, and yet it is a necessary scene. Be aware, as we look at this morning, I want you to be aware what a troubler Jesus is. What a troublemaker he is, if you will. Everywhere he goes, there is confrontation. Everywhere he goes, there's a storm, there's a challenge, there's confrontation. There are those who either love him or hate him. There's no in between. And this morning, there can be no in between for you and I. There can be no indifference when it comes to Christ. You can't be on the middle of the road, or you can't ride the fence. You have to either stand with him or you stand against him, as the crowd did in this story that we're reading. Everywhere he went, people were being confronted. He's just been betrayed by Judas this very same night. He has been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested by the temple guard. Everyone that's coming into contact, remember, as they came to arrest him, some of the soldiers fell over backwards under the power of God. Peter cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus steps up, takes the ear, heals it, puts it back on. Everything that happens around him confronts all of their ideas and sensibilities, causing them to say, "Who is this man?" That's what it's about. At every turn, from the night on the boat when he comes walking on the water, and the other time on the boat when the storm is raging and he commands the storm to cease and it ceases, they are dumbfounded and they're confronted with the identity of this man. Who is this man? What manner of man is this? Everyone is being confronted by one revelation or another of some aspect of his identity and his claims. The high priest has accused him the same night of blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God. And for the Jews, that meant, they understood, that did not mean some title like a good man or something, some other thing than deity, but they took it to mean that he was claiming to be God himself. And he did that on more than one occasion. On a previous occasion, he did it, and the people took up stones. The religious leaders gathered a mob, and they picked up stones to stone him. And he just went by stealth through the crowd, unseen, and disappeared out of their sight. Some of the temple officials already, we see in this passage where they mock him and they strike him. But even at the beginning of the night, some of the temple guards have already taken him and they've already blindfolded him and they've mocked him and they've cried out, okay, you're a prophet, prophesy. Who hit you? And they would strike him and say, which one of us hit you? Calling upon him to use his powers in such a foolish way. He has been brought before Pilate, then Herod, and then back to Pilate again in an illegal trial taking place, railroading him in the middle of the night. And the issue is always, who is this man? Who is this man? Does he claim royalty? Does he claim to be a prophet? Does he claim to be the Son of God? What is his true identity? And no matter what he revealed about his identity, it made somebody mad. It confronted people in their sin, or it confronted them in their belief system and in their own denial of the truth that was being revealed right before their eyes. In this scene, which is the greatest confrontation of all time, I want you now to begin to envision this scene in your mind. There, other than the crowd, we're first of all just honing in on two people. We have Jesus of Nazareth standing humbly before Pilate, the mighty ruler, the governor of Judea. See it. Behold the man, just as Pilate said. Behold the man as he stands before Pilate. And as we begin to look at this, every spiritual principle that we talk about comes into play. We couldn't possibly cover them all. We're reminded that what is seen by natural eyes and what is evaluated by the natural mind is deceiving. It's deceptive. Only what is seen through the eyes of the Spirit, through the eyes and the understanding that it's revealed of those things that are revealed by the Word of God, those are the only things that are true. I want you to see it from the natural and from the spiritual for just a moment. In the natural, Pilate stands there. He is a governor. He has great power and authority. He is in the natural, he is the emblem of power. And he is royalty. He is the highest authority in this realm that we're dealing with right now. He is magnificent in his clothing, and he wears a crown. We'll see what kind of crown in a moment. He has command of many soldiers and many servants. He is radiant with the glory of earthly status. Radiant with the glory of earthly status and authority. He wields authority, great power. Looking at it in the natural, there is Jesus, this wandering preacher, teacher of the Jews, who stands there humbly and submissively. Already for many men to see this scene, looking at it in the natural, he already has a strike against him because he's standing there just taking this and not speaking a word. He's dressed simply. That doesn't mean he's dressed poorly, contrary to what many people think. They would not have gambled over his seamless garment at the cross if it were not of great value. But he is not dressed in royal robes, and he's not wearing a crown. He has been roughed up already. He has no crown, no throne, no royal clothes. No apparent authority. He's being judged and mistreated by natural man. That's the natural scene. That is what your eyes reveal as you look upon this scene. But if we can just pull back the curtain for a moment and look in the spirit, we see a different scene altogether. And it's a reversal of roles. And the spiritual reality is absolutely what is truth. For in that great palace and in that praetorium, the hall of Pilate, in spirit, as we look, Pilate, if we see him through spiritual eyes now with the veil removed, he's a weak little man standing there in all of his outward royal garments. In God's kingdom, power comes by submission. That is, when are you strongest? When you're on your knees. Pilate, through Christ's eyes, I just imagine the Son of God, he's seeing, because the only way he sees things is through spiritual eyes. He's seeing truth. He's seeing beyond the veil everything he sees, and he's in absolute control of what he's doing, and knows what he's doing, and knows exactly what is taking place. And he's looking, he's piercing through all of the outward entrapments, and what he sees is this emaciated, puny, little demon-possessed man who looks like a little wimp in the spirit, all dressed up like a peacock, barking orders at some soldiers, because his soldiers are nothing compared to Christ's soldiers. Barking orders at some soldiers, and it would appear as nothing in Christ's eyes, spiritual eyes. He's a fearful man. He's afraid of what the people think. And he is afraid of this man and doesn't know what to do with him. But again, as you behold the man, look at this man this morning, Jesus, look at him through heaven's eyes. Though he appears in the natural to be falling in defeat, he is in fact on a mission in the earth realm. He has come as a warrior to carry out a mission. He is in control of every single circumstance that has taken place, and it has been ordained since before the foundation of the world. And he is not fighting with natural weapons, but is actually fighting by giving himself as a ransom, knowing that it will mean the ultimate defeat of Satan and the deliverance of all who will believe. So here's the big man in the spirit, the Son of God, standing, outward appearance, weak, quiet, unanswering. Spiritually, he wears heaven's crown. Spiritually, he is the king of heaven. There's a king standing before him, but he's the real king. He is the royal, omnipotent ruler over all things. And as he stands before Pilate, I want you in your mind's eye to see the palace walls fade away. See everything else just fade before your eyes except the two men standing there. For as far as the eye can see, Jerusalem is filled with thousands upon thousands of warrior angels standing ready under Jesus' authority. And with one look, one glance from him, they would come and they would fight for him. But he never gives them the nod. He wears heaven's crown. He holds heaven's scepter. And he wears heaven's royal robes. With one look, he could shake Pilate's palace and kingdom, and not one stone would be left standing in a split second. With one look, he could vaporize Pilate himself and send Pilate's demons fleeing. With one look, Pilate's soldiers would not be given another breath of life, and they would collapse on the floor all around Pilate. Instead, Christ stands silent, and he stands alone. All of his closest ones have fled out of fear. And except for this one other statement, he's been largely silent. But in John, it is recorded that when he, Jesus, who only sees with spiritual eyes, seemingly it's as though he could not help responding with truth to this one thing. Pilate says to him, "Don't you know?" Isn't that even just amazing when we look at it, that you would begin a question to the Son of God in such a way? "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you?" And Jesus could not help but respond to this, and he says, "You would have no power if it were not given to you from above." In other words, everything you're doing is part of a great, great plan, and you're just a pawn, Pilate. Everything that is taking place comes by permission from the Father. Pilate is shaken by this man. He is shaken to his core. He can't find anything wrong with him. Everyone is shaken by this man, and everyone should be shaken by this man. And when you and I are not shaken by this man, something is wrong. When we think that we are beyond the reach of his words, and that our heart and our soul is so stern and so rigid and so steadfast in its own selfishness that we don't shake before this man, then something is badly wrong. Pilate is shaken by the man. Everyone is shaken by the man. Pilate's wife is shaken by the man. She comes out in the middle of this scene in one of the Gospels, and she says, "Have nothing to do with this man. I had a dream about him in the night that troubled me greatly." And she's saying, "Don't harm him. Have nothing to do with this." But he ignores her plea. "Have nothing to do with this man." But Pilate is a people pleaser, and he's a hypocrite, and he fears an insurrection. And what about you? What about you and I? Can you, this is the question this morning, can you and I look squarely and truthfully on this scene, and can you throw yourself completely at Jesus' side in the face of an angry multitude, in the face of the governmental authority who stands ready to have him crucified? Can you look at this scene truthfully, and can you cast your lot with Christ? Or are you afraid of what it will mean? When he stands before Pilate, Pilate is making a judgment. He's sitting as a judge. He is making a judgment. But in heaven's kingdom and through heaven's eyes, it is Christ who is judging Pilate. Pilate is standing before Christ. The way it is written and the way we read this scene in the natural, Jesus is standing before Pilate. But in heaven's eyes, Pilate is standing before Christ, and he's sealing his own doom. Pilate is the one on trial. How do you see Jesus in this scene? I want you to think about this for a moment, especially those who lean upon their own strength and have found it hard to break that. Are you ashamed of him, your Lord? You say, "Well, why would I be ashamed?" Are you ashamed of him because he stands there and doesn't fight back? That he looks somehow less than manly? Are you ashamed of him because he stands there and he looks weak? Are you embarrassed that your king won't command his armies to do something? Or do you not see? Have you not truly seen him? He is the fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star. He is the Lord of glory, beautiful beyond description. He is majestic beyond compare. Even when he stands looking like some dejected leader in front of an earthly king, he is the lily of the valley. He is the lover of your soul. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in the Old Testament. And he is the payment for your sin and mine. He stands there because of your sin, and he stands there because of mine. Can you feel nothing for him? I know that we say that this walk is not about emotions. We don't walk by emotions. We don't walk by feelings. We walk by faith, and only faith pleases the Lord. But show me anyone in the Word of God who encountered him and felt the, or came into the reality of the forgiveness and the love that he displayed, who did not respond with great feelings of gratitude and love for him. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Is that not feeling? Can you feel nothing for him? Can you go through your day and feel nothing for him? Beloved, you must change the way that you see and the way that you evaluate things. You have to see things through spiritual reality, through spiritual eyes. I see people all the time. I don't say this in a judgmental way. I'm guilty of it enough myself. But in ministry, I see people all the time that the pattern of their life is that every single thing they do and every response they have to everything is a knee-jerk, natural, in-the-moment response based upon how they feel about how they were done or how they feel about the circumstances they're in and how am I going to overcome this in my own strength. They immediately respond in their own strength. Marriages fail because people walk in their own strength and they don't look through spiritual eyes. Not just marriages. Businesses fail because people who are believers try to do business in the natural and do not obey the principles in the Word of God. Life falls apart. There's no strength. Even when a person feels that they are their strongest, fighting things and clamoring for things and trying to get ahead and trying to do things, and it's all in their own strength, and they never, ever, ever look to see, like Pilate and Jesus, what is going on behind the scene here. They never stop in their daily walk when something happens to pull aside and say, God, what are you trying to show me? What's really happening here? What is Satan trying to do in this scene? Lord, what are you wanting to show me? How do you want to lead me? What do you want to do to take me successfully through this and beyond this? Instead, they are like the crowd. Crowd cried, crucify him. Just a few days after, they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he. How many Christians live their lives that way? Sunday, it's praise him, oh hallelujah. And then Sunday afternoon, well, we have to go and take care of this. We've got to go and deal with this issue. We have to be sure that this is taken care of. Whether it's something to do with the children, whether it's something to do with your work, whether it's something to do with your relationships, whatever it is. And I can tell you right now that if you don't look with spiritual eyes at the scene, failure lies ahead. You may seem to be going okay in your own strength, but what you're doing is you are plowing a row that will end in failure. And you're plowing hard because whenever you do something in your own strength, it's hard. I don't know how to say this without it sounding like I'm contradicting myself, because the Christian life is not always easy, and I've said that. There are difficulties in following the Lord because you may face opposition, and you may have to stand alone like Jesus before Pilate and be willing to take a stand. So it's sometimes it's hard, and sometimes he calls you to make a decision that he gives you peace that it's him saying it and that you must do it and he will be with you, and yet the thing you have to do may be very difficult and even painful. But the pattern of the Christian life, I want to bring balance to that. It's a lot easier than doing it without him. He doesn't mean for it to be a grueling life. He means that for it to be a life where he carries the load. It's not hard to follow Christ when you understand it that way. It's not hard when he is real to you. It's not hard when you find that if you follow his principles, you're going to have success. Many of those things that are difficult are because we put ourselves in places, first of all, and we dug a pit for ourselves, and we still have to deal with the repercussions of that. If we had listened to his word in the first place, we would not have dug the pit and fallen in. Amen? And so there may be some repercussions. I've always said that the things that you do in your life, it's like the pond that I lived by in Georgia and grew up near, that I will go back to so many times in my words and in my thoughts. And you could drop a pebble in the pond, and the ripples will go out, 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 and they just keep going. They aren't quite as big as they were, the ripples, but they keep going all the way to the end, the other side of the pond. And before you became a Christian, you threw a whole bunch of rocks in the water, and some pretty disturbing ripples were set in motion. You became a Christian. The ripples have not gone away. He has just now given you power and strength to walk on water. He's given you power and strength to deal with the ripples that will continue to even, you know, ripples go and they hit an object and then they bounce back. They ripple back. Those things may come back to you, some of them, for the rest of your life, but they won't be as big or as bad as they were initially, and the Lord will give you strength to rise above them. And sometimes in his great grace and mercy, he'll send a miracle and wipe out a ripple so that you don't have to deal with it anymore. You have to change the way that you see things. In another one of the Gospels, Jesus tells Pilate, because Pilate is questioning him about being a king, he said, "If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. He's a warrior. Listen, you can't see it if you're standing there in Jerusalem in whatever AD that was, around 33 AD, if you're standing in Jerusalem and you're in Pilate's hall and you're looking at this, you can't see it with your eyes, but Jesus he's the warrior here in his kingdom, and he fights against Satan's intrusion against his people. But in this kingdom, in this world, he comes as a lamb. Let me say that again. In his kingdom, he's a warrior. He's a fighter. But in this world, he's manifest as a lamb who's silent before his accuser. And his people are the same. His people stand before the pilots of this world as sheep. Now, I'm going to tell you, some Christians don't like this, and you may not like this. And there may be a time for war. This isn't a message about war. But I'm telling you that those early Christians did just like their master. And they stood before the Caesars that followed in those years after that. 10 Caesars in a row who were hideous in demonic power against the church and did the most atrocious things against the people of God you could ever imagine. And you won't find an insurrection. You won't find the Christians joining in to go to war. You won't find them doing anything but what their master did, and that was standing before the Pilate of their day, standing before the Caesars, only proclaiming the faithfulness of God, the reality of Christ, led as a lamb to its slaughter. That's what Jesus was. He comes as a lamb, and his people come as sheep. Isaiah prophesied it this way. He said, like a sheep led to its slaughter, they led him away, and yet he did not say a word. So Pilate gives the people what they wanted. Barabbas and turns Jesus over to be crucified. He turns Jesus over to the soldiers after he has had him scourged, which in itself is a horrific. Most Christians have heard this, and so I don't try to use it for effect to make people feel guilty. I'd rather you see the glorious Christ and know what he did for you. But I know that most of you already know what a horrific thing this scourging was, much less the crucifixion. Beaten on the back with a Roman cat of nine tails, which had leather thongs on the end, in which were embedded stones, metal, pieces of glass, some or all of the above, in some combination. This torture would shred a man's back down to his organs, which would be laid bare. Many men died, or at least fell unconscious from this beating. And it was used many times, depending on the circumstances, to weaken a man so that he would not last as long on the cross. Jesus endured the beating for you and for me. They beat him, and then they began their mockery. And we read it in this passage of Scripture. They clothed him with one of their purple capes, making it out to be a royal robe. They placed it upon him. They mocked him because he said he was a king. And so they gather around him and they make fun of him and they belittle him. The Bible says, and I'm going to just take a detour for just a second. Now the Bible says that the first Adam brought sin into the world and the last Adam, Jesus, brought life eternal. Jesus is standing there in Adam's place. I want you to see this. He is standing there in the place of Adam. In Adam, all of humanity was present. I talked about this a few weeks ago. You and I and all of the human race were in Adam, in seed form, in the Garden of Eden. And when he sinned, death was passed to all of us. When he became corrupted by sin, all of the seed within him, all of humanity that was present within his seed, became corrupted by sin. The seed of humanity in Adam was corrupted by Adam's corruption, and therefore the Bible says that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But through faith, we are no longer in Adam. You're not in Adam anymore. You're not in him as his race anymore. If you have come to faith in Christ, you've been taken out of Adam and you've been placed into Christ, the last Adam. Christ came to undo the works of the first Adam. He came as a last Adam. And Paul says, and as we, you and I, once bore the image of the man of sin, in other words, we were born in his image, Adam, as we once bore the image of the man of sin, now we bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ, the last Adam, praise God. Adam sinned and the earth was cursed. And what was the symbol of that curse? Thorns. Thorns would come up and would make it difficult for them to bring forth their food, their crops, to till the soil. The earth would bring forth the thorns that would make things hard and difficult. In Jesus' parable about the sower and the seed, it's also expressed in this way, that the thorns represent the cares of this world, choking out the things of God. That's the result of the curse, as we are weighed down by worldly things and the things of this world that choke out the word of God. Even our thoughts are touched by this curse that came upon the earth and upon man. But our scripture says, unknowingly to them, they, the soldiers, twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. You know, Pilate was nearby. Pilate had a Roman civic crown. It was, you see the pictures of the greenery. It's oak branches that are twisted with the leaves on them, and they form a crown. It's used for victory in athletic events, and it's called the Civic Crown. And those who wore it, listen to the qualification. Those who originally wore it had to have been those who had saved their people's lives. And it became the standard crown of Roman officials. Little did they know they were putting a twisted version of that, that the curse that had come upon the earth in Eden was going to be reversed through Jesus Christ. And they put a crown upon his head, the Savior. See, Pilate, he would have been seen as a Savior wearing that crown. He had saved the lives of the people. But now Jesus is wearing the crown and they're mocking him. But he truly is heaven's King. And he truly does wear a crown. And he truly is the Savior of the world. The victor from heaven. Our scripture says they twisted the crown of thorns and they put it upon his head. He would soon wear that crown to the cross. But already here in Pilate's hall, the praetorium, his blood has been shed by the scourging, shed from his back for you and me, and from his head now, the thorns piercing down into his brow, reversing the curse that began in the garden. The blood is streaming down his face. And then this incredible scene continues as they give him a reed for a scepter. Now, of course, it is just a mock scepter, and they are mocking him. Their only intent is mockery. They certainly don't recognize him as a king. Matthew's account says they gave him the reed. Different account. Matthew says that they gave him the reed. The reed represents authority. The scepter represents authority. They gave him the reed. They mocked him, and then they took the reed back, and they struck him on the head with it. I've always seen this to be so profound, this scene. It's kind of like what some people do. When they put their hand to the plow, you know, Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you turn back, as long as you're turning back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. But it's like that with some people, I would say would-be believers, wanna-be believers, maybe are believers, and it's a season in their life, but it's kind of like what they do when they put their hand to the plow and then they turn back. Rather than bowing to the authority that is already in Jesus, just follow me for a moment. Rather than bowing, you must understand, this king has the authority whether you acknowledge it or not. But a lot of people come to him and they say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to give you authority over my life. I'm accepting you. And I'm going to let you have authority over, Lord, today I give you all authority over my life. You didn't give him anything. He was already absolute authority over your life. The question was whether or not you would bow to it, whether you would recognize how real it is or not, and whether you would truly yield to it or not. Rather than truly surrendering, they say in effect, I'm going to give you authority over my life. But then when they are like Lot's wife and they look back at the world and they want to turn back, they take it back. It's like a mock authority. It's like a reed. They give him authority. See, if you give him authority, then you think you can take it back. But if you recognize his authority, you'll never take it back. It's like they give him the reed of authority over their life, but a reed is not really a scepter. A reed is not really a scepter. Some people only see it as a reed that they can take back. And then they think that they can love this world, this present world, and that they can take the reed back. But in truth, they never really yielded to his kingship. It was only a reed. It was only a reed. I'm coming down to the Lord's Supper today. And I want you to think for a moment about what have you seen when you look at this man? Behold the man. Does he stand as a king in your eyes and you bow before him? I'm not asking if you walk perfectly with him, because none of us do. But I'm saying, have you seen him, and do you yield to the best of your ability to his kingship? Or can he put his finger right now on places in your life where he can say, now you know better, son. You know better, daughter. You know that you have taken that back, and it's like a reed, because you think you can turn back in this area, and that it doesn't matter, and you've not really seen me the way that I really am. Which have you done? Have you just given him a reed, and some days you take it back? You see, then they hit him over the head. Think about that. They gave him authority, they gave him the reed, then they took it back, and they hit him over the head. You say, what? Would I do that? Have you done that? You see, when you strike out against his absolute authority, it's the same thing. I want you to see this at the closing of this message today. I want it to come down to this. Two men, Pilate and the man, Jesus Christ. Which one would you look at and think was glorious? When they spit all over him, would you weep for him? Would you try to come to his aid? Would you put your life at risk for him? But just bringing it down to daily life, which have you done? Have you given him a reed, or have you received him as a king with a royal scepter, with a robe and a crown that in reality says King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you looked upon this King of Glory? Have you bowed before his kingship? Have you yielded your way before him? Have you loved him because he first loved you? If not, I go back to the beginning of the message. Run. Run as hard as you can to him. Run to the foot of the cross. Run and yield yourself. Bow before him. Tell him your weakness. You see, you think that you're strong, but you're really the weak one. He's the strong one. Yield before him and say, I need your help. I can't do this, but I want to do this. I want to be your man of the hour. I want to be your woman in this hour. I want to stand with you. I want to see you as you are, and I want to walk in the fullness of what you have for my life. Do you love him? Do you really love him? Do you love him more than any person that you know? And of course, do you love him more than your own self? What have you yielded lately? What has he spoken to you lately? What has he said that you felt bearing down upon your soul? That there's a necessity that I deal with this issue because God is putting his finger upon something. If I said anything other than this in this hour, I would be amiss, because if we're going to look at this week and next week, see, all the rest of the year, I can preach on something to encourage you, and I can preach on various things. Every other thing that I preach comes out of this and next week. This week, he goes to the cross. This week, he takes my place on Calvary. This week, every human being on earth becomes accountable for one thing, whether or not they will believe what he did for them. This week is the difference between heaven and hell. This week is when demons are defeated. This week is when we see the agony of God himself, and people mock and say, oh, God, he's a child abuser. Look what he did to his son. And they don't even know the word of God. As the Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He was on the cross, enduring your shame and mine. And next week, because he said while he was walking it out, if I live, you will live. And so it was imperative that he be raised from the dead. Because if he had not been raised from the dead, you and I would not have eternal life. There would be no way. And so next week we see the glorious resurrection as he comes forth. And as he comes out of the grave, we're in him. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. Whatever is Christ is mine. Whatever he has, I have. Whatever he is going to be part of, I'm part of it with him. He is seated on the throne. The Bible says, I'm already there with him in position. This morning as we come to the Lord's Supper, let this scene stay before your mind. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together and then close out the live stream. And then we will have, if anyone needs prayer, I invite you to come this morning, and then I will close in prayer and the blessing for our meal together.